Jesse, if you get a chance to hit the light, that'll be good. Just because I'm not really using the computer. It's just for my paper. That's all it's doing here. Romans chapter 8. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is not seen, the hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yet rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. So we've been going through the book of Romans upstairs as well. I mean, we've been going through it in Wednesday nights, and I've been going through the book of Romans for the last year or so. I think I left off in chapter 7 last year, so we're up to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a big chapter. I'm sorry that I'm not speaking my normal volume, but I might wind up doing it anyway and blowing my vocal cords. So, but chapter 8 is a big chapter. It has a lot of stuff in it. We're not going to cover everything in it. I have a floor in my house. My wife would hate this when she hears this tape. I have a floor in my house that we keep cleaning, and every time it clean, it's still dirty. You take a mop to it, you squeeze it, it's dirty. You finish the job, and when you do it again, it's still dirty. I think it's in the cracks, the dirt. It could just be that it's an old house. It could be that the tiles absorb a lot of stuff over the years. Who knows? But those tiles are constantly dirty. You just keep getting more and more out of it every time you go back to it. I'm not saying that Romans 8 is like dirty floor tiles. But the application is very similar. You can go back to the book of, to Romans chapter 8, and you will find many things to be going in and digging into. You start digging into the cracks and you squeeze it, you will get benefit. You go into some of the broader verses to the paragraphs, you will get benefit. I am not covering the entire Romans chapter 8. There is no reason to finish Romans chapter 8 and say, ah, done with that. We don't have to deal with that anymore. That said, I don't think I could stop you even if I wanted to, because Romans 8 is one of those chapters in the scripture where we all go back to again and again and again, isn't it? Throughout church history, Romans 8, when it was labeled Romans 8, would be said to be one of those crowning chapters of the Bible, one of those mountaintops in scripture that you hit and you find some fantastic things. In Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more times than any other chapter of scripture. Except if you go to maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which had a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. And yet, Romans chapter 8 is not about the Holy Spirit per se, but about what the Holy Spirit is doing. Isn't that interesting? When the chapter where we see teaching, where we get a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit, it's in the context of what he does. Romans chapter 8 also has in it very deep doctrines or teachings that we still struggle with today. Romans chapter 8 has, for example, that golden chain, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and so forth. A couple of verses that has so many deep teaching that it causes, in some case, not the passage itself, it's really in ourselves, division, where you have different parties in the church trying to decide, what does it mean to be foreknown? What does it mean to predestined? We're not answering that today. That's your problem. Romans chapter 8 also speaks about the creation that is groaning and about this idea of waiting for the adoption of sons. And where we find out that things aren't the way they should be, that all of creation is waiting for the time when Christ returns and we receive our new bodies. Very big doctrine, and we're not going to really touch on that today. We've been going through Romans, and we've been seeing Paul's argument in context. And in Romans chapter 8, we're going to see this overarching idea in verse 1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul is going to show why. He's going to show it in 4 points. That God had made those in Christ able to meet his demands. That God had made those in Christ who are in the Spirit to be not in the flesh. That God had made those in Christ to be sons of God. And that God is altogether on the side of those in Christ. So what we're seeing in Romans chapter 8 is the idea today that we're highlighting of assurance, security. God's got your back. Now, mind you, if I was going with teaching from what situations are happening around us, I don't know if I personally would have picked the teaching on assurance. I probably would have picked something more along the lines of the necessity of staying close to God, or the imperatives that are demanded by being a child of a holy God. I probably even would have taught something on accountability, although I'm probably awful at it. But I've been going through this pattern that I just preach on one passage and I go to the next. So for example, the next time I preach in October, I will be preaching on Romans 9. And you know what I'm going to be preaching on in November? Romans 10. And you know what's the next month, December? Romans 11. You see, that's just the way I go. So here we are, teaching on assurance during a time when we've heard things that we're sitting here going, do we need assurance or do we need a kick in the pants? Well, what's interesting about this passage is although Paul does teach assurance here, he also starts showing the necessity to be a person that proves out that you are a child of God, that you are indeed in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So let's start off where Paul starts off saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore is referring to all the things that came before. He's not only looking at chapter 7. You can go back to chapter 7 and study what he says in chapter 7. But if you go back there, you'll find out in chapter 7 that it's dealing with, first, remember the last time we taught on this, verses 1 through 5 is really where the main bulk of the teaching in chapter 7 takes place. The rest of chapter 7 just has this battle of laws. So Paul is not only saying, therefore, there's now no condemnation after coming in from 7:25. He's talking about everything that came before. Look at back with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justifications. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life for all men. Paul is going back to what he's dealing with in Romans 5, 6, and 7. Remember, the overarching problem in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the wreckage of sin. I used this illustration the other times I spoke of, remember my car, the whole car thing, that I ripped the side of the car and I had to first deal with the wrath of my father because I was trying to park his van and I tore up the side of the van when it got hooked on the chrome fender of our 1971 Mercedes. So my father, that was the first problem I had to deal with, my father's wrath. That's Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. and 5, the beginning part, where Paul is dealing first with our main problem, the wrath of God. But then I had to deal with a second problem. After my father wasn't really angry, he was pretty forgiving, so that's cool. I now had to deal with the second problem. Sure, he wasn't angry, but the car is still wrecked. Now, it wasn't totaled. It's just that the chrome fender went through the side of the fiberglass of that car like a hot knife through butter. So now I have this problem. The car is wrecked. How do I deal with this problem? And Paul does a similar thing in the book of Romans. He sees that our first problem is that we have sinned against the righteous God, and he stands against us in his wrath. And then in Romans chapter 3, he says that God has satisfied his wrath by sending his son to take the punishment that we deserve. Wrath is satisfied. But we still have a problem. We all die. We still have the wreckage of sin. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul starts off dealing with this after having dealt with parts of this through Romans chapter 6 and 7. Because in Romans chapter 5, Paul explains that our problem is death, sin, and law that makes sin exceedingly sinful. And in Romans chapter 6, he first deals with sin. Sin will no longer rule over your members. You are no longer a slave to sin, he says. And then in Romans chapter 7, he starts highlighting how God deals with law. Go back to Romans chapter 7, for example, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, yes, you died to sin. In Romans 6, you have also died to the law. Those things don't stand against you. You're under a new principle. And in Romans chapter 7, he then goes on to show this battle of laws. And you could go back to hear that message if you want. And it was either the struggle of yourself, your old nature, two natures, or the struggle of laws. Whatever, go back, settle it with that message. Who cares? But the point is, when he gets to Romans chapter 8, he shows the benefits of where we're at. 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We, brothers and sisters, have been set free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 9. Well, actually, we'll get to that a little bit better. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. This was something that was done for us. We couldn't do it on our own. If you sit there and you try to keep the law, you will find that it is a very heavy taskmaster. The law tells you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You wake up on a Saturday morning hungry, and the first thing that pops into your head is bacon. You find, you just broke the law. And the law would have you dead right there. You can't do it on yourself, on your power alone. No way. You can't even try. If we were to live under the law, leave me in bed. And what the law will do is it'll kill you anyway. You didn't get out of bed, you lazy person, and you're dead. It's not a problem with the law, it's a problem with ourselves. We don't have the power. The law, Paul says, is spiritual. But I am flesh. But what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his son, the only one who could keep the law, who kept the law perfectly, who kept all the commandments, to then take the punishment of the law. The punishment that you and I required or deserved. That's mind-boggling. And yet he took that hit on our behalf. Why did he do that? He goes on to say, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's the mistake, to then think that Paul is now starting to say, he did this so that you can keep the law as you walk in the Spirit. And that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God did this. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law, that word might be, it's just like in chapter 7, for the intention of the law being fulfilled in us. Not by us doing something, but because God has done it already. So here you are, you person who have trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your only hope of salvation. God has done the work on your behalf. Christ has kept the law. Christ has taken the punishment of the law that you deserved. Christ has died under the law so that you walk in newness of life. The requirements of the law are fulfilled in you, not because of you, but because of Christ in whom you have died. That's amazingly freeing. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now there's a difference between us and those who are in the flesh. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here's the mistake. To start thinking, I mean, you can apply it this way. But to start thinking that right now, you are sometimes of the flesh, and sometimes you're of the Spirit. So sometimes your mind is of the flesh, and sometimes your mind is of the Spirit. But look what Paul says in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Look what Paul says in verse 7. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is not about your temporary day-to-day activities. Where you find yourself brushing your teeth in the morning, I'm singing a song. I'm singing the song I just heard on Sunday. It's a beautiful song. I feel holy. A thought pops into your head. Oh, no, I'm in the flesh. Sure, you can apply those sorts of things about your activity. And Paul goes on to even show what that entails, these imperatives. But the fact of the matter is, if you are a believer, you are in the Spirit. Full stop. You are a child of God. You are no longer in the flesh. Paul goes on to expand on this. He says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Here's a mistake in some places where they'll say that you can become a Christian, sure, but have you received the Holy Spirit yet? And Paul is not making this an if statement that here you are, a Christian, and you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. He's saying this pretty clearly to say, look at the verse goes on to say, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. There is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. No such thing. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. That's not something you did. That's God. He did that. Has nothing to do with you. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Not yours, but Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God. Paul acknowledges that we mess up. There are points where you will sin. But he's saying here, the fact of the matter is, the idea of not having condemnation, the idea of assurance, is that it is not based on you. It is based altogether on God, who has done this on your behalf. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Fact. That's not your choice. Paul is saying is, here's the fact of the matter is, that Christ was risen from the dead, he rose victorious, and Christ dwells in you via the Holy Spirit. Christ is, he's showing the tightness of the connection. Here's the fact, when you die, and you die on a day-to-day basis, when you mess up, the fact of the matter is, God will raise you up. You don't have a choice in that matter. You've trusted him already. You've trusted him to show that there is no hope in yourself. I can't do this, God. I trust you. Christ Jesus, save me. And you know what? He says, yep, I'm doing this. I got this. So that means when you die and you go into the ground and you're put 6 feet under, you don't have a choice in whatever point when Christ comes back and he says, get up, you will get up. It's not on you. It's not like you're sitting there in the grave going, uh-oh, how do I get out of 6 feet of dirt? It's not on you. But there are obligations. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's a mistake. To say, oh, the point comes when you're living. Yeah, Ray, we follow you. We're in the Spirit. Holy Spirit's in us. But the point comes that you will mess up. And if you don't fix it, you lose it. You're no longer a Christian. You will no longer live. But that's not Paul's point. Paul is saying that we have an obligation to live according to the Spirit. He's saying you have an obligation to live out according to where you are. You are in the position of being in the Spirit. Therefore, he says, act like it. He's not saying that you get to a point in life that you mess up and suddenly you're no longer in the Spirit and you lose your life. No way. And this is where he goes on to explain in the rest of the passage, which we will get to. Because he continues to show here, in verse 14, that we who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Look at verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Oh, Ray, it says there, if you're doing the act of following, therefore you are a son of God. No, not right, not really. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out right now, Abba, Daddy, Father. Right now, we do that. This is good stuff. You're not in a spirit of slavery where you've come now and you're a child of God and you start biting your nails saying, oh man, I hope I don't lose it. No way. He's saying you are now part of the family. And this relationship to your Heavenly Father is so close that you have the same, you have the same language where you can look up and say, Daddy, to the Father. That's a big difference. You're telling me that you can call up to him and say, Daddy! And then if you mess up, he's going to say, get out of my house. You don't belong here. I never knew you. Really? No. In fact, we are children of God already. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit right now that we are children of God. And if children, heirs of God. This is massive, that God testifies to us, the Holy Spirit within us, letting us know you are a child of God. Now, this tells us that there is a possibility where you can sit there and start feeling like you're not a child of God. It's possible. But it's not our spirit testifying to a God saying, I'm a child of God. It's the Holy Spirit himself, a person who says, you're the child of God. You know what's one of the ways he's doing that? Not with some internal, still small voice inside your body telling you that. The Holy Spirit who moved throughout history so that men would write the scripture. The Holy Spirit is speaking today when you're reading the Word of God, and it says right here, you are a child of God. He said it, testifying to your spirit. There, right there, I removed the subjectivity. So now you don't have to sit in your bedroom at night looking at your navel wondering if the Holy Spirit is telling you that you're a child of God. If you've trusted him, brothers and sisters, you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you're not like a partial child of God. Here's the other mistake that we can think. You have the good children of God, and then you have the bad children of God. And there's a difference. And he said, practically there might be some things that outwork, but what he says about the children of God, he says, that if you're a child of God, you're also an heir of God. And he goes on to say, to make it super scandalous, fellow heirs with Christ. Say what? The second person of the Trinity. The one who existed before time. That one who perfectly came committed to obeying the commandments of the Father. You are fellow heir with that Christ. That is massive. It comes with imperatives as well. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. It means that when you are a believer, you also suffer with Christ. Oh, Ray, but does that mean that if we don't suffer, we're not a believer? That's not what he's saying again. He's saying that it comes with obligations. If you're an heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ, don't expect better than Christ. Christ suffered, you'll suffer. If you don't suffer, thank God. That's his grace. But you expected to suffer. He goes on to then say, continuing this idea of being the sons of God, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Look what he's saying here. He says, this is how much a child of God you are. This is how much a son you are. That creation is waiting for you to show up. Now, it's not because of you and who you are at. The creation, he says, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected all of creation. So if you recall, back in Genesis 3, all of creation fell when Adam fell. So it was all rising up against Adam, if you recall that. And then Paul is saying here, all of creation was subjected to futility in hope for the expectation. So look at what it says, that the creation, verse 21, itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So all of creation is groaning and hoping and waiting for the sons of God to show up. And he says, yes, you're children of God, but there's something coming when the sons of God come into their full inheritance. There's something coming when the sons of God come into their full inheritance. Verse 23. Not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. See, so although you're a child of God right now, although you have the full status of son of God right now, although you have already received, as is set up above, the spirit of adoption, that was in verse 15 and 16 there, although you've received that, we are eagerly waiting for the adoption of sons of God, the redemption of our body, and all of creation is waiting for it too. Right now, we're living in this point where theologians will call the already, what we have already, and the not yet. We're still waiting. because creation is still up against us. I don't know how many Christians could stand in front of the hurricane, in front of Irma, and could say, stop. They wouldn't have stood their ground. We're still waiting, but it's coming. And I know every one of us with the situations that happen in our lives, the surgeries that come through, the sicknesses, the pains and sufferings, we all are eagerly waiting for that time. When we have a loss of a dear family member who is in Christ and the tears are shed, we groan within ourselves waiting for that redemption of our body. But it's coming. Paul's last point, he starts saying that we have been saved in hope. He starts saying, why? Because God is altogether on our side. Look how far God is on our side. Verse 6, 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, groaning with groanings too deep with words. And he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is on the side of the believer. How is he on their side? He helps you with your prayers. Now here you start thinking, oh, when I pray, the Holy Spirit is praying with me. Sort of. That's part of the idea. I don't know what to pray for, so the Holy Spirit gives me the words in my head. Is that what Paul's saying? No. He's saying that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we should. Here's an example. Somebody comes up to me and asks me, how are you doing? I'm saying, how the brother said this morning, bad. How do I pray for you? Pray that God makes things better. So there you go off to your prayer closet and you pray for me. I pray that Ray's life is better. How do you know that that's the prayer God needs answered? Maybe God has a recipe for me, and he has me going through bad on purpose. Maybe God's idea is that I need not it for be better, but to get a little worse. How many of you have ever prayed and sit there and said, oh God, you know what I need today? I need some persecution. Oh God, please give me some persecution. No one prays for that? We don't know how to pray as we should. God knows what we need. And sometimes, you know what? Persecution comes with what he's trying to do, have us persevere. So God knows what's up. God knows the end from the beginning. God has the plan, and the Holy Spirit has been poured on us so that when you pray, God, please remove me from this situation. I don't want to suffer anymore. The Holy Spirit, you've signed up for this. The Holy Spirit speaks to the Father. He says, he's asking not to be part of this anymore. He's ultimately really hoping to be perfected in Christ Jesus. So let's keep it going. So then we come up with our thinking and say, you know, God answers our prayers. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says maybe. Let me tell you, when you pray, what God does is says, I heard you. Let me pray what you really need. That's an amazing thing, because that means it's not you. Could you imagine if your perfection required you to pray the right prayer? Or how about for one another? I know exactly what Preston needs. Oh my goodness. That is horrifying. Imagine Preston knowing that. Wait a second. My sanctification is based on what Ray prays for me? Oh, please. Can we get Ron or someone more righteous to pray for me, please? Ron, maybe not enough. Someone else to pray for me. I need someone really righteous. I need really someone good. And Paul says, we got you. The Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God, he'll take care of this. He's got this. That's amazing. God, the Holy Spirit, is on your side. Look at God in all three persons is on your side. Look at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God causes all things to work together for good. I know the better translation is actually what the King James has, because that word, those things that God causes, is not really in there in a lot of manuscripts. That's fine. The fact of the matter is, he's working. So even when you read it in the King James, you know, it's not that things are just randomly working together for good. You know, like this is what unbelievers do all the time. They'll say, all things will work out in the end. Really? Based on what?
I'm sending you good thoughts. And they walk away. What is that? We have God himself who is involved and saying, all things will work together for good for those who are loved, who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Why does he say that? Because I'm God and I am working it. So when you read those verses where he starts talking about foreknowing, predestined, which we're not going to really touch on today, when you read through the things, note how he says, it ends his, those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's saying, listen up, God is working it out so that in the end, you are already glorified. That's amazing. God is all together on the side of the believer. What then shall we say to these verse 31? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not even spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Good question, Paul. Could you imagine? Here you are as a Christian. I messed up today. Oh, I messed up. I messed up so bad that no longer am I a Christian. And Paul is saying, what? If God is for you, do you really think? Wait, hold up a second. Back up. God sent his own son to pay the punishment of your sins, past, present, and future. And you think because you messed up at this moment in time, suddenly God's sacrifice of sending his son isn't enough? That God is sitting there going, oh, I didn't see this sin. That sin was so bad. Oh, no, Jesus, we didn't cover that one. Really? If he didn't spare his own son, he delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? So Paul asked the question, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Let's say Satan himself. Look what he did. Who is he bringing that charge up against? What court is he going to? What court is Satan appealing to bring a charge against the believer? Wouldn't it be the ultimate court? The supreme court? God's court? And who's the judge? God himself. So there's Satan bringing the charge against God's elect. Look what they've done. And then he says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who says, not guilty. He doesn't say innocent. That's crazy because we're not innocent. He says not guilty because it's been covered. So you stand in this court, you bring the charge against God's elect, but God is already on their side. Who is the one who condemns? In John chapter 3, Jesus comes into the world. He says, I came into the world not to condemn the world. They're all condemned already because light has shone in the darkness and the darkness didn't comprehend it. The world has been condemned already. So here's Christ in the world. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. If there was anyone in this world who could condemn the world, it's Christ Jesus who came, who lived perfectly, who was manhandled, and his creation rose up on their hind legs and raised their fists against heaven, pinned them to the cross, and sent them on his way. If there's anyone in all of time who can stand and condemn humanity, it's Christ Jesus. And yet, it says here, he died. Rather, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God. And he intercedes for us. He stands on our side. So there's Satan in the court, bringing the charge against God's elect. God himself is on our side. He's the one who justifies. And there's Christ, the defense attorney, on our side. That's wild. Standing on our side, interceding. Father, I've covered this. I bear the marks on my hands inside. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, but we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. Isn't that amazing? Nor things to come. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, in all three persons, is all together on the side of the believer. Now, I don't know how to make assurance any better than Romans chapter 8. I don't know how to do that. It's impossible. If God is all together on your side, guess what? You're covered. Does that mean that we sin so that grace may abound? That was another lesson. Of course not. Of course not. That comes with obligations. But the fact of the matter is that we have assurance that goes from no condemnation to no separation for all time, forever, even of things present or things to come. God is altogether on your side if you've trusted him. Reflect that back on the current situations that we've been hearing about. Now, that doesn't mean that those situations don't come with consequences. Let's not make that mistake. That doesn't mean that situations that arise don't come with catastrophic consequences. This passage does not say, therefore, there is now no consequences for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not at all. You might mess up if you get behind a wheel and get behind a wheel and kill somebody, and you go to jail, you've gone to jail. You're still a believer, but you're in jail. And that life that you hit with the car is lost. And the damage that ensues in the family, destroyed. And the tears that are shed cannot be unshed. But you're saved. The call then is as sons of God. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You have assurance. You are positionally a son of God. You're also obligated to act like it. You also should know that you will mess up. The times will come when you will mess up. And sometimes there will be sins that you do because you have a personal conscience about certain things, and those who do something outside of faith, to them it is sin. Those things might happen. And then there's other things that might happen that are so horrendously awful that they bring a stench to the church of God. But God's altogether on your side. You know what's going to happen at the very end? The very end. We're going to step into glory. We're going to be in our robes. We're going to have our new names. And we'll find that throughout it all, it was not of us. Not of us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for Romans chapter 8, where we see the greatness, the wonder of you being altogether on our side. Not because of something we have done, but because of what you have done by sending the Son to die on our behalf and to be risen again. For the pouring of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and unifying us as your people. Strengthen us through the seasons where we find complete sorrow and assure us again that our anchor holds not because of how strongly we're holding, but because you have us. Yesterday, today, and forever. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.